Hebrews chapter 7, I'll be reading from verse 23 through 28, and this is the word of the Lord. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently, that is, unchangeably. Therefore, or because of these things, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests before him, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered himself. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which comes after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, and your son is my strong deliverer. And it is in Jesus' name we ask these things, and God's people said, Amen. Back in the days when I was a principal of a private Christian school, a school that had a rather elevated curriculum that would move our students rather quickly beyond many of their public school counterparts, we often would find that about past first grade, when students came in to transfer to us, whether it be mid-year or in the summer, that there were large blocks in their education that were missing. That somehow they just had not been there on the day that addition was spoken, was taught, moving into junior high and still no clear idea what a verb is. And we found that these blanks, as it were, in their education process really hindered them from being able to really move forward. And I'm afraid that in general, Christianity, there are many people who have large blanks in their theology. And one of the large blanks for most Christians in the 21st century is the role of Jesus Christ as our high priest. We celebrate the birth, the incarnation, his shedding of blood. We celebrate his kingship. We celebrate the prophet that he was in the reading of his word. But in general, when you think of the idea of him being a high priest, particularly according to the order of Melchizedek, there's just a big question mark that comes on to the forehead of most people. And that's a shame and unfortunate, because this is something that is critical for us as we seek to understand all that Christ has done for us. A friend of mine showed me a little Bible study guide that he is working through, which I appreciate. While I'm working through the book of Hebrews, he's working through this little study guide in his Hebrews. I found it fascinating as I was leafing through it. It looked very good. It looked like it had very good questions, and so I was grateful for that. But one thing I noted is that the author, in his study guide, completed 6:20 and then went right on to 8:1, left the entire seventh chapter out. Now, why, I don't know. Maybe because he's going to pick that up under 9 and 10 or something of that nature. But we dare not leave the seventh chapter out, because the seventh chapter is really the hinge piece of all of Hebrews. Without an understanding of chapter 7, Hebrews makes no sense. It has no value. Everything that our author has been doing up to this point in time in the first six chapters, this intimations of a high priest, these little phrases that speak to his superiority, all that becomes a reality in the seventh chapter. And having understood the seventh chapter and what Christ is as the high priest, a greater order than even that of Aaron, we find that as he moves into the eighth chapter, 9th, 10th, 11th through the 13th, now have amazing meaning and significance. So I think we have done well to spend a significant amount of time in the 7th chapter. This will be our third and concluding study in the 3rd chapter. And when we return today to this beautiful chapter, we need to remember that this chapter explains why the priesthood of Christ Jesus is superior, and it hinges everything that will follow in terms of how that priesthood changes everything. So we began in our first study by considering the problem that these first century Christians were having. And it's important that we understand that one because it opens up the whole thing. These fledgling Christians, first generation Christians, the temple still being active involved, it still hadn't been razed by Titus the Roman, we find that they were struggling with the place of their Messiah, not as king. They understood that. That was clear from Scripture and through everything that they had studied from King David, that a seed would come, and that a covenant was made through that seed that a son from David would sit on the throne. And as they look at the genealogy of our Lord, they saw that it applies to him, that he could indeed be that king. They had no struggle with the fact that he was a prophet. Many of them, probably in this setting, and those probably who wrote, were alive during the time of Christ. They understood the value of him being a prophet. They saw his miracles. They heard his words. They saw things even that he had predicted to come true during his time period. But this issue of a priest, that was hard. They didn't have an answer. And when the rabbi from the local synagogue or the priest from the temple would come and ask them why he hadn't seen them in a number of months. And they explained to him that they were Christ followers. And he began to go through in it and ask them to explain why, how this Messiah could serve as their great high priest. They didn't have an answer. It's not that the answer wasn't there. It's just that they didn't understand how it worked. And so we see this as the great problem of that generation and what the entire book of Hebrews is primarily about is to explain to them the superiority of the Christ and his high priesthood, and that they can fix their eyes and faltering on him because he is a priest who lives forever and makes intercession on their behalf on an ongoing basis. The whole of Hebrews is wrapped around these great truths. And so the solution we have seen in our two previous studies is wrapped around a priestly order that is different than Levi. It's a priestly order under the order of a priest by the name of Melchizedek. And what the author is seeking to help his readers understand and explain is this simple, great truth that we will consider today once again in our conclusion. And that is simply this: the perfect and perpetual priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is not in the order of Levi, but in the order of Melchizedek, changes everything. Changes everything. And so to explain this, what our author has done in chapter 7 is he has gone back to the Old Testament, that covenant that they are most familiar with, and he has explained why Christ is superior under the order of Melchizedek by taking two passages in the Old Testament, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, the only two passages that speak of the role of Melchizedek as a priest king. And he rolls it into the seventh chapter and exegetes those passages in the passage before us. He does that in three ways. First, in verses 1 through 10, as we saw, he explains the greatness of Melchizedek. Secondly, in 11 through 22, as we saw last time we gathered, he looks at the superiority of the order and of the order that Christ is in. And then today, in this exultant a final concluding thoughts, it's almost as if a hymn of praise comes through his lips in verses 25 through 28 as he speaks of the supremacy of Christ over all things and particularly of that priesthood. Now, we have considered these, but we need to make sure that we wrap it all together. We need to make sure we understand chapter 7 completely. So I'm going to go back and review for us where we have come briefly, but we will look at and remind ourselves of what exactly is the argument that our author is developing. So very briefly, let's just look our way through it. He begins by turning them visually, at least in chapter 7, verse 1, back to Genesis chapter 14. And what he does in these first three verses is he explains to them who Melchizedek was and why it was that he is superior. And what we see here is that Genesis 14 is this fascinating little passage that is a narrative of a historical event that took place in the life of Abram. We're first introduced to Abraham, remember, back in Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, that God puts his particular good favor on Abram for no other reason than God is sovereign and does what he chooses. And we see that he says, I will make of you a great nation. And so he says to him, what I want you to do is I want you to leave all that is familiar to you. I want you to go on a trust or a faith journey following me to a place that I will tell you when you get there. He packs up his family, and for the next two chapters, 12 and 13, we basically see that he follows somewhat haltingly, but he does follow the Lord, and he ends up in that place in Canaan. And he takes along with him his nephew by the name of Lot. And we see that in chapter 14, Lot, as usual, has gotten in trouble. He has made a move that was not a wise move. Lot is being blessed by association with his uncle Abraham. And Abraham is being blessed because he is following God. And it gets to the point where they're almost too big for the same territory. Lot says, I'll go in this direction. Abram says, I'll go in this direction. Lot decides on a nice condo in downtown Sodom, and he moves there. And that is the beginning of not such a good time for him. Chedorlaomer, a king from another region, comes, surrounds the city of Sodom, takes the people captive, takes all the good possessions of all the people, and makes off with them. In chapter 14, Abraham hears about this. He gathers together his trained men, all 318 of them, against probably a much larger army, along with three trusted allies who surround him. And they go by night, and they give Chedorlaomer a good thrashing. And they take back all the women and all the children and all the people who have taken away and all the possessions. And as he is coming back into his area and to his country, two kings come out to meet him. And that's what Genesis 14 through 24 takes place. One king is called the King of Salem, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Not altogether clear that he was from Jerusalem, but probably quite likely, just by virtue of the name, that he was probably the king of that small city at that point in time. We read more interestingly than that, that he was a priest of the Most High God, the priest of El Elyon, priest of Most High God, which is valuable for us, for we understand that although God's favor is on Abram, it doesn't mean that he has disregarded all those who are surrounding him. We find that here is a priest and a king who is a God-fearer, who celebrates and recognizes that there is but one true God. And he comes to Abram, and he blesses Abram. He says, blessed be you, and blessed be the God that sent you. And Abram immediately understands that this one, this priest, this king priest, is greater than himself. The one who had received the promises of God, of a kin that will be of the, as the sands of the sea, the stars of the sky. He looks at Melchizedek and realizes that he is speaking to a priest or being blessed by a priest who is in some way greater than him. Immediately he gathers together of all the things that he has received, a tenth of it, and he gives it to him as a gift. Next, the king of Sodom comes up. King of Sodom says to him, just give me back the people who were part of the town, and you keep all the rest of the possessions for yourself. Not exactly a magnanimous gesture. It's just, that was the normal thing, that whoever would go out and take the captives back, the captives would come back to the person where they belonged before, but all that was received otherwise than that would remain with the person who had the nerve to go out and the courage to go to battle. And Abram does the most unusual and peculiar thing. He says, I won't take anything from you. I love the way he says, I won't take a thread from your sandal. Is there anything more significant than a thread of a sandal, particularly in a country where you walk around everywhere? A thread of the sandal is the most insignificant thing that you can imagine. He says, I won't take one thing of you, lest in some way you would say that I made Abram what he is. He turns his back on him. Now we look at that, and that occurrence takes place. Chapter 15 comes and goes. Some covenant things are taken care of. His son is born, and all these things take place. Before you know it, you get all the way through Genesis, and you never hear the name of Melchizedek again, ever. And you have to ask yourself, would the text have been greatly impoverished by just taking that little narrative and just placing it on the side? But that was written in those times for such a time as this. The whole idea of Scripture being God-breathed, of being inspired, is so clarified in this beautiful concept that our author says, basically, Abram didn't know what was happening there. But all of that was to show us just how great our priest-king is. And so in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, he opens up the greatness of Genesis chapter 14 by showing just two things. First of all, that a king and a priest, that Melchizedek was a king and a priest who was like, or a visual representation of what the Son of God would be. And verse 3, it says he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest, a king priest, no less, perpetually. The idea was that Melchizedek was not that he didn't have a mother, that he didn't have a father. It's not that he was a pre-incarnate image of Christ Jesus. He was a real man who lived in a real time. But we find that his priesthood was somewhat other than the Levites, in that there was no genealogy, there was no mention of mother and father, there was no mention of beginning of days or end of days, in a time when you would expect it to be very carefully documented if he was a priest in any way, shape, or form. And so then the second thing that he does in 4 through 10 is he displays how this greatness is such. And not only is he like the Son of God, but that he was greater than Abraham himself. It says, verse 6, but the one, that is Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not traced from them, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. And without any dispute, he says, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So all he's done so far in this passage is say that Melchizedek was a great guy. He was a great priest. He was a great king. He was greater than Abram. He was greater than all the progeny that would come down through Abraham and in end up being part of the sons of Levi. He was greater than that. But we have to understand that that's all he's saying. That for us to get that understanding of how this greatness moves to a superior priesthood, in verses 11 through 22, we see that we need to move on and look at the only other passage that talks about Melchizedek, and we looked at Psalm 110 in great detail. Two things we learned in Psalm 110. Remember, first of all, it's an oracular psalm. An oracular psalm simply is a person who's sitting down with papyrus, much like a scribe in a courtroom. And he has nothing to do with anything that's going on. He's just writing a detailed account of what's taking place. And in this case, David is sitting and listening to a conversation, as it were, between God the Father and God the Son. It starts off with, the Lord says to my Lord, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, Adonai. And then it's an explanation of the plan that the Father has for his Son. And in verse 1 says, you will sit at my right hand, speaking prophetically of the present session that is now taking place where Christ intercedes on our behalf. And in verses 2, 3, 5 through 7, he gives a detail of the vanquishing of his enemies, which will take place at the beginning of the millennial rule of Christ. But then in verse 4, it's as if out of nowhere, he says, you will be a priest forever. Indeed, what he says, the Lord the Father has sworn and will not change his mind. He takes an oath, you the Son are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. 900 years have come and gone, and not one word has transpired about this Melchizedek. And yet now God the Father puts these two together. There was once a priest, a king priest, by the name of Melchizedek, who functioned in the time of Abram. He says, my son will be that kind of a priest, a king and a priest according to that very order, a priest forever, perpetually, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then what he does in the next several verses is he creates a contrast, or a T-chart is what we put together, looking at which of the two options is the superior option. Which is the superior priesthood? Is the Levitical priesthood superior, or is Christ's priesthood superior? And verse after verse after verse, what he does is he develops that from verses 11 through 22. We did this in depth, so I will just pass through this very, very briefly. First of all, he says in verses 11 through 17, 11 through 14 particularly, he says, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest? So he begins with, the fatal flaw of the Levitical priesthood is it could not bring perfection to anyone. They would give a sacrifice, and tomorrow morning they would have to do it again. Twice a day they would give sacrifices. On special days they gave other sacrifices. On the Day of Atonement they gave the great sacrifice. And this they did over and over and over and over again. And it was always accepted as a norm that the next day they would have to get up and do it all over again. Because there was nothing about the Levitical priesthood that could lead to perfection. If the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world had not come onto the scene, there would have been no efficacy whatever in the expiation that was being taken care of all through the Old Testament in those blood sacrifices. He was the final one that made that perfect. But as for them, it was imperfect and temporary. But as with Christ, we see in verses 15, 16, and 17, that he is such not on the basis of a law or physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So we look at the beginning on either side, the Levitical priesthood, they were imperfect and they were temporary. We see on Christ's priesthood that is powerful and it is indestructible. So we have the first line established of contrast between the two priesthoods. Next in 18 and 19, he says of the Levites, on verse 18, on the one hand, he says, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a hope through which we draw near to God. So he compares them and he says, when you look at the Levitical law, in the end, it is weak and useless. When you look at Christ's priesthood, it is a better hope by which we can draw near unto him. And finally, in the last two verses, we looked at this idea of oath. In the Levitical priesthood, the reins of the Levitical priesthood are passed down by genealogy. There's no oath. It just has to do with what the law says. On the other side, he says, you have Psalm 110 that says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's where we left it. In the superiority of the priesthood, we looked at the two sides of the charts and said, what do we want? Imperfect and temporary, weak and useless, one that has no oath, or would we rather have one that is powerful and indestructible, is a better hope in which we draw near, and has an oath and a guarantee? Now, what I want to do today is draw these together. I want to draw our first two lessons together and come to a final climax by which we can all walk out of here and say, why is Christ's priesthood so supremely superior? And for us to be able to turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and explain to our friends and our Jewish friends why it is that we have a priest who is so separate and so great and so holy and can save us to the uttermost. We begin by just looking at verses 23 and verses 24. In verses 23 and 24, what our author does is he gives a final contrast between the two offices. It says the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood forever. So on our chart, we see that the Levitical priesthood is subject to death. Now, this past week, I had the privilege of spending some time in Washington, D.C., at our nation's capital. I've never been there before. How many of you have been to Washington, D.C.? Isn't it fabulous? You need to go if you haven't go. It's just amazing. And while I was there, I spent a great deal of time wandering around the museums and the monuments and final resting places of some of the greats of our nation. A friend of mine who has been there many times, he suggested, when you go there, get a bike. I got a bike. It was so smart. I just wandered around from place to place. I'd go to the American History Museum, lock up my bike, go up and look at the Lincoln exhibit, go back down, get on my bike, go to the Lincoln Memorial and go, wow, okay, I get that now. And then I'd go on to the next thing and it was just amazing. The memorials were beautiful. The Vietnam Wall and the Korean and the World War II exhibits were just amazing. Arlington Cemetery, oh my goodness. Just powerful. And I came away so grateful that our nation has seen fit to carefully preserve the memories of our founding fathers and our leaders and to honor those who fought and died for our country. It's important. But on my way home, I was reviewing and preparing, and I was particularly in this text at that point in time. And I couldn't help think about all that I had seen in light of these two verses. Each and every one of these men and women who are memorialized, either with these great monuments or these common, simple headstones, have the same thing in common. They all come from different varieties and settings and raised different ways, but they all have one thing in common. Every single one of them were prevented from continuing by death. Every single one of them. Basically, the mall in Arlington is one big graveyard. It's a beautiful graveyard. I'm thankful for it. It's dedicated to wonderful people, but they were all prevented from continuing because of death. I went through Mount Vernon, and you're going through the exhibit, and you're looking, peering into Washington's bedroom, and the guide says to us, "This is the very bed that George Washington died on." Well, thanks. That's almost too much information. But why couldn't you just say, this is the very bed that George Washington used? George and Martha were in this room for all these years, and it was wonderful, But he died at the age of 68 from a viral infection, something that today, with an antibiotic, he would have been done within 2 days. John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, they died within hours of each other, of all days, on July 4th. Abraham Lincoln, assassinated just, it would seem, at the time that the fragile, fractured nation needed him the most, right? And then all those 400,000 out there at Arlington Cemetery, that, every single one of them, whether old or young, were prevented from continuing by death. That's what death does. It stops us, right? It stops us dead in our tracks, literally. And you say, well, what's your point? The point is simply this. In like manner, it's this issue of death that sets Christ's priesthood completely apart from the Levitical priesthood. You read in Deuteronomy at the end of Aaron's life, God says, Aaron, you sin, and therefore you will not go into the promised land. Take your son, Moses, you go with him, go to the top of the mountain. Today is your day to die. He takes him to the top of the mountain, and when he's at the top of the mountain, Moses strips all the vestments of his high priestly office away from him, takes him off, puts him upon a son. Aaron goes around a corner and he dies. Meanwhile, Moses and Eleazar go back down to the nation of Israel. They mourn for 30 days, and they continue back with a new high priest. And then at the end of his life, he did the same thing with his son. And at the end of his life, he did the same thing with his son. At the end of his life, he did the same thing with his son. Josephus said 83 times. Over the course of 1,500 years, 83 different high priests served and sinned and died. The Talmud says a few more, but we get the picture any way we look at it. They could only serve until they died. Ah, but verse 24 is so fascinating because it says, but Jesus, on the other hand, here's our, you know, our author really loves this on the one hand and on the other hand, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. You know, as I was walking through all those beautiful displays and through all those tombs in Arlington, and didn't see any that were open. Didn't see one where there's a little sign there that says, the person who was buried here rose from the dead. There weren't any. There's 400,000 graves there. Not one of them says it. That's what makes what Jesus Christ did, his victory over death, is such an amazing thing, because he came, as we will see, he paid the price. He became the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died for our sins. He was raised from the grave, and he serves as our high priest forever because of that. There never will be another need for a holy, for a great high priest in the wings, just in case Jesus dies. You know, you were kind of always waiting. Whoever was next in the high priesthood, you know, Eliezer over here is kind of looking kind of old. Get ready, Nathan. You're going to probably high priest within the next couple of weeks. Be ready. We'll measure you for the vestments. There's no need for that because our high priest is a permanent. It's literally the word in verse 24 for permanent is unchanging. It's an unchangeable priesthood. Because he always lives to make intercession for us, as we shall see. So we see we have a priesthood through his that will never change. So he's basically done with the chart. He's looked at all these things, and the crowning achievement is that this priesthood now will continue forever because Jesus Christ lives, and his priesthood is a permanent priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Now he moves us to the supremacy of Christ's priesthood in verses 25 through 28. He opens this concluding section with one of the most beautiful gospel proclamations in all of Scripture. It's right up there with John 3:16. This, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We spend hours just on this particular verse. But the therefore, remember J. Vernon McGee, what he always says, you know, whenever you see the word therefore, stop and see what it's there for. Wasn't he great? And the idea here is, therefore, just looks back to everything that he has talked about it up to this point in time. Therefore, because of all these things, because Christ is powerful and indestructible and better hope, and we can draw near to him, and he has this wonderful oath from God the Father and a guarantee that will not pass away, and particularly because he continues on forever. Because of these things, he is a priest who can do greater things than any priest ever can. And all he does is he outlines in these last four verses what makes him a better priest. So let's look at that just briefly in closing today. It says, therefore, he is able also to save. I love that this is a verse. So often save is used as a noun. We think of the salvific power of God as a noun. But here it is a describing a verbal that explains something that he is doing. He is able also to save, and to save for how long? What does it say? Save, what's your text say? Forever. Not save for a week or a month or a year, or, you know, every now and then a person comes up to me and say, you know, I know that, you know, I accepted Christ, and, you know, I walked well for a while, and I haven't done so well anymore, and, you know, my health is deteriorating, and I'm really scared. I said, why are you scared? He said, but I think I've sinned so much that I might not be saved anymore. I think maybe there's a problem. You know where I turn? here. Therefore, because of all that Christ did, he is able also to save forever the ones who draw near to him. And my advice at that point in time is just so simple. Draw near. Draw near to the God who sent his son to save you forever. Confess that sin and pick up the pieces and start over and draw near, because he came for one purpose, and that purpose is to save you forever. He's able also to save forever those who draw near to him. Now, why is he able to do that? Remember, the priests, people in the Old Testament, we say were saved on credit, right? Basically, they saved looking towards the sacrifice that was to come. And there is a very immense doctrine in a sense that those offerings were salvific, right? From Genesis 3:15 on, as we wait for the one who would save forever those who draw near to him. But these on this side, we on our side, look on it in a different way. We are saved forever because of a finished work of Jesus Christ. And the second half of this verse, because we have one who is always on duty for us. When we were in Washington, it was the first Monday in October. You know what happens on the first Monday of October? It's the beginning of the fall term of the Supreme Court. And so we wandered over to the Supreme Court and were able to look in and see where the justices sit. And they were somewhere else doing something important. You know, they had met for 2 hours in the morning, so they were tired. And, that some of those guys are pretty old, you know, so they had to go and have lunch and any number of things. That was mean. I shouldn't have said that. And you know, you can get your issue kicked up to the Supreme Court, and it can take you years to get before them, right? You know what I love about our great high priest? He's on duty today. And he'll be on duty tomorrow. And tonight when I lay my head on my bed, he's going to be on duty. And tomorrow morning I'll wake up and kind of been oblivious to everything that happened in the night. And the one thing I know for sure is that my great high priest is on duty. And he was on duty all night. It's a beautiful thing when you think about it. He ever lives, it says. He always lives. He always lives. Death did not stop him. The resurrection brought him into a place where he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is our advocate, we read in 1 John. And he intercedes on our behalf. You know, Revelation 12:10. I know that the covenantal folks, the people who are covenant theologians, they look at Christ's words, and when he says he sees Satan being dispelled from heaven, you know, in a dispensational world, we see that as a future promise, and we look at Revelation 12:10 with a reality that says that right now Satan is active in God's presence, accusing the brethren of sin. And we have a high priest who just stands there and says, paid for, covered, took care of it already. Yeah, but what's such and such? Oh, the sin that, you know, and I almost see Satan not believing the plan of God coming in. I have a really good one against Childress today. This will get it. That's finally, I'm going to have it. And that Childress did this and covered. I paid for it with my blood. I intercede on his behalf. He is dressed in my righteousness alone. Faultless he stands before the throne, not because of what he did, but because of what I did when I gave my life for his sin. What a fascinating thing. We have one who saves forever because he always lives to make intercession for us this week, next week, next year, 10 years from now, 1,000 years from now. He will always be our prophet and our priest and our king. So he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession on our behalf. Reading F.F. Bruce this week, he said, Jesus Christ lives eternally, eternally engaged to bless and protect those who have committed themselves to him. Yeah, I think he says it well. I don't know if there's a more blessed text in all of Scripture. That's powerful stuff. Third, we see that he is the ideal high priest. And our author just lists five important attributes of our great high priest. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest who was holy and innocent, undefiled, separated from sin, and exalted above the heaven. Holy is just a reference to a spotless character. He's a perfect fulfillment of all that God is. Now what John tells us, he says, when we see him, what does it say? We have seen God. We've seen him. That's what holiness looks like, he says. His character is free of all error, all impurity. In addition, he is innocent. And by innocent, we see it's the ultimate definition of what good is. When we want to say, what's the ultimate definition of good? One who is innocent of all charges that could ever be lodged against him. We say Jesus Christ. He's innocent. Undefiled is just another way of saying uncontaminated, without sin. Separate from sinners means separate in character. You say, well, what about, I saw all over there in the Gospels where that he was the friend of sinners. Well, yeah, that's the whole reason that he came. He rubbed shoulders with sinners to show them salvation, but he was never a sinner amongst them. He was separate from sinners in character, in holiness, in innocence, in being undefiled. And finally, we see that he is exalted above the heavens. And that simply says, because of all these things, God saw fit to raise him from the grave and exalt him to that elevated stature where he sits at the right hand of the Father until the Father will make his enemies his footstool. Psalm 110. So we see that he saves forever. He intercedes continually. He is the ideal high priest. Verse 27, now we see that he offered up himself. And this one who is holy and innocent and undefiled and separated and exalted does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. On the surface of it, it looks like we're speaking of the Day of Atonement, and likely we are, but there is also a sense that on a day-by-day basis, the priests were engaged in the ministry of the morning sacrifice and the afternoon sacrifice and the cereal sacrifice and the grain and the heave sacrifices and the wave sacrifices and the Day of Atonement sacrifices. And it was just a bloody scene day after day after day, because as chapter 10 says, none of the bloods of bulls and goats could ever take away the sins of God's people. And every day on the Day of Atonement, every year on the Day of Atonement, that high priest would come in and he would wash himself and wash his garments, and he would take a bowl and he would take the blood from that bowl and he would take it on behalf of the sins of himself and the family, and he would go and he would stand before the very mercy seat of God and he would seek forgiveness for his sins, and then he would come back out and he would take the goat on behalf of the unknown sins of the multitude, and he would bring that in where he would give sacrifice for the people. The difference between that and our high priest is that he came in the same way. He opened the veil and came before the Father, but he came with himself. We need to get this. Our priest became the sacrifice. What a fascinating thing that is. We often think about Jesus Christ turning his face towards Jerusalem and going and dying on a cross for our sins. But what in effect was happening is that he was entering into the greater tabernacle at that point in time as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a precious promise that is that our high priest became our sacrifice, that no more sacrifices would be due on our behalf, because we see he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand what it is Jesus did for us that was so miraculous and so amazing. Chapter 7 explains what it means for a great high priest to also become the sacrifice and forever to carry the wounds of the sacrifice that paid for your sins and for mine. can't get more blessed than to have that kind of a high priest who thought so highly of us that he gave himself that we might live. And that leads us just to the final summary. Like any good teacher, he comes back to the main point and concludes it with great clarity. He says the law appoints men as high priests, but they're weak. They live and they sin and they die. And they live and they sin and they die. And they live and they sin and they die. And not one sacrifice ever saved one person were it not for our Savior. But the word of the oath. Remember Psalm 110:4? This idea, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He says, I have made an oath, but the word of the Lord, the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect. For how long? Forever. Forever. You know, if you leave here today and I just walk up to you afterwards and I say, what's the most important thing I said to you today? Oh, the Washington Monument is good. You know, I'm just going to die. And I just drive up to the top of the mountain where I used to live and just drive off the cliff. Hold hands with Pam. We'll just drive off the cliff. It's all in vain. So please don't do that. But if you say to me, the most important thing I learned today was forever. Forever. How long is God's priesthood, Christ's priesthood? Forever. How long will he save us? Forever. How long will he intercede on our behalf? Forever. How long will he be holy, undefiled, and innocent? Forever. Because God has sworn and will never change his mind. We have a high priest whose order is permanent and forever. Wow. Is that good stuff to you? That's big, isn't it? Aren't you glad we didn't gloss chapter 7? Man, I love that song. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Do you get it now? Oh, it's good. Amen.